Well, for those of you who are just joining us, for the last couple of weeks or almost months, we've been looking at some principles of relationships. The framework has been a book by a researcher by the name of John Gottman called Seven Principles for Making Your Marriage Work. But the premise of his book is that a good marriage is nothing more than a good friendship, and if you understand the principles of the friendship, you can basically have a good marriage. In fact, as I've gone through the book, except for the sex and parenting part, almost the vast majority of what he writes is directly applicable to roommates, family members, and other people with whom you have relationships. This is principle number 7, the last one, and I have to admit it was kind of a letdown. The basic premise of this guy is that marriage masters are those people whose relationships work, and marriage disasters are those people whose relationships don't. So his criteria is, do they get divorced or not? Now, there are a lot of relationships that are stable, but they're really not all that they could be. And I'm going to present his last point as well as a biblical perspective on a better way. Just like last week when we looked at overcoming gridlock, it was basically you live with these unfulfilled dreams as opposed to the biblical perspective of you can basically work on eliminating the stuff that keeps people apart. And that's true of roommates as well as marriage. So a seventh principle at the top of your sheet is to create shared meaning. It's basically a form of commonality and intimacy, and I'll discuss that in a few more minutes. But something that's even higher than shared meaning is the biblical mandate for unity. And it's a good thing to have. The past couple of weeks I've had some good verses up here on the importance of unity among a body of believers and between other believers as well. But in Psalm 133, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren and sithren to dwell together in unity." And when people live in unity and harmony, it's really good, it's really pleasant. And he actually compares it to like the oil of Aaron or something running down. And it's basically, if you live in the Middle East, it's hot, it's dry, oil is a very refreshing and invigorating thing. So relationships can be a source of great joy and pleasure. It can also be kind of miserable, depending on how you go about it. You have to put some effort into making them unified. Ephesians 4:3, addressed to us as a body of believers, says you should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor. It's work. It's effort. And it's this thing that the Spirit of God creates, but Satan's always there trying to disrupt it, so it requires effort to keep that unity together. So to pick up a quick review of Gottman's principles, the first part of his book dealt with the things that cause bad relationships. And there's an outline on the road map to ruin, or rocky relationships. A harsh startup, expressing criticism, which is not responded to, which leads to contempt, which leads to defensiveness, which leads to people not wanting to talk about it anymore, called stonewalling, which leads to a flood of emotions, which basically makes the people incapable of discussing and resolving a difficulty. And then the relationships that go spiral downward are when the repair attempts get rejected. Every couple minutes in a relationship, even when people are in conflict, there's usually an attempt to kind of repair the relationship. And when those get rejected, you know, it's broken. And then what people do is they go back and they rewrite the history. And it was never good. It was never wonderful. But if you think about it, from the vast majority of relationships, at one point they were good. Otherwise, you wouldn't have gotten into them. So avoiding those things is one of the first things to prevent harm in a relationship. And the biggies are criticism and contempt. When criticism is not responded to by trying to fix the problem, then you get the eyeball rolling contempt. And that's not good. On the positive side, to build the relationship, this is where seven principles come in. And the first one was to know about them. He called it knowing their love maps. Know about their dreams, their hopes, their interests, their fears. Know about what their needs are. And in order to know a person, you need to spend some time with them. Hey, what's going on? And that's going to be a key part that he's going to pick up in the principle today. Then you need to nurture your fondness and admiration for the person. You need to positively view them. Otherwise, you just kind of fall back idly on their defects. Principle number 3 was you turn towards each other instead of away. And this is one of the things I picked up in reading the book, that people make little bids for affirmation and acceptance. And if you turn towards the person, remember the most romantic scene you could come up with was a husband and wife in the supermarket, and she says, "Do you think we need more bleach?" And he says, "Why didn't you get some, just in case?" And you know, the violin music starts. Well, the reason that's so romantic is that he's acknowledging her needs, what she might want, as opposed to just saying, "Duh, I don't know. You know, how am I supposed to know about the bleach?" So, turning towards each other and giving that affirmation builds the relationship. Then something which obviously people from a biblical perspective shouldn't have a huge amount of problem with is let the other person influence you. You know, yielding, giving in, yielding your rights. It's a Christ-like thing to do. I mean, he gave up heaven for our benefit. Yeah, the least we can do is give up some of our preferences for a higher objective. Then 5 and 6 are tough ones. 30% of your problems are solvable. And he says, communicate over them and solve them. And then his perspective is 70% of people's problems are unsolvable, and you're just going to have to learn to live with them. And last week I provided a more biblical perspective of how you can overcome that gridlock in terms of removing as well as resolving sources of conflict. And sure, there's going to be some stuff that's always going to be difficult. And you can try to figure out how to minimize that or reduce it. Otherwise, bitterness and resentment start entering in. And those are the little foxes that destroy the vineyard of a relationship, be it marital or roommatical, whatever that is. All right, so now we get to number 7. And it's called, in his parlance, create shared meaning. So it's something that isn't going to happen naturally. It's something you have to work on. It must be created. And Roman numeral 1a is right from his book. I might have thrown one extra word. But it's you basically want to create a blended value system where you start valuing the same things that continually connects with each other. So his idea of the best kind of relationship is one where there's a continual connection. And it does that through rituals, traditions, shared roles, goals, symbols, and values. And he spends most of the chapter kind of elaborating on it. So by and large, if you have a similar value system to another person, you have the basis for a good relationship. You value the same things, you like the same things, you do the same things, and you share it with someone else. Now, as Christians, you know, our value system should be a biblical value system, so there's a basis for unity and harmony in all kinds of relationships that far exceeds what maybe worldlings can endure. When he talks about rituals and traditions, you know, it's like how you celebrate holidays, you know, what you bring out the special tablecloth, and you know, that's we both like that tablecloth, so isn't that good? I mean, it's there. Or a symbol, you know, he gives a story about a couple that wanted a particular dining room table. So they both saved up and they hired a local craftsman to make this dining room table. And, you know, whenever they see this dining room table, they kind of connect, oh, it's our dining room table. All right, that's nice. That's all the relationship is, you know, it's like, goals, values, it's, you know, kind of the similar stuff. Basically, what it boiled down to is commonality. And I have unity under Roman numeral 1a in the second line down in parentheses there, because he really never gets to unity. The most he can do is commonality. And that's because he misses the whole Christian element of grace, that God gives you power to do things that otherwise you couldn't do and become like-minded with another person. And 1 Corinthians 1:10 says that's the goal, like-mindedness, a unity that transcends just commonality. But his point was, the greater the agreement on fundamentals, the richer, more meaningful, and easier the relationship becomes. So if you basically say, you know, I expect this, you expect that, you know, you have a contract for your relationship, and you agree on that, then the relationship becomes pretty easy. You know, you wash the dishes one night, I'll wash them the next, all right? As long as we do that, we have agreement, great. Now we don't get upset over the dishes. It's not rocket science. It's, you know, basic human relationships. So you need to communicate for having that commonality develop. He didn't use the word intimacy, but I think that's what he was getting at on the third line down there. Increased conversation over convictions yields a greater blending of meaning, thus it's more rewarding. So if you communicate over what's important to you, communicate with the other person over that, then you get a shared perspective. And we both see the same thing the same way. And that's the basis of a decent relationship. It doesn't have to always be that way, but it makes the relationship somewhat more rewarding. We have some people in our body that are real opera fans, and they have partners that are not opera fans. All right, in that case, they're not going to get the same kind of intimacy that Gottman says they should be, you know, hopefully working towards. But they have a shared perspective. She likes it, he doesn't. All right, that's it. Actually, he likes the music until the singing starts. But that's what opera's all about. Yeah, so I guess there's no hope for that relationship. All right. So if you share these things and you talk about these things with the other person basically affirms you, and you feel good. You feel your value is boosted. And relationships are supposed to do that, be they marital or otherwise. Then he gave an interesting case study of a woman that he called a devout feminist. His term, a devout feminist. And she had what she called a yuppie marriage, which means we had all the things, but it was really shallow. And it wasn't very satisfying to her. Now, think about this. She's their devout feminist. So everything that she's about is my rights. I'm as good as anybody else. I'm me. Do you think she's going to be able to have a rich relationship? Because her basic premise in life is to be independent. Now, he never really addresses this. He basically, you know, kind of gets to this point. Find some spot where you can agree on, and then you can, you know, share your values on that and live happily, or at least stably ever after. But her perspective in life should not be to be a devout feminist, but to be a devoted friend. And if that was her objective, then she would have a deeper relationship. You want interdependence in a relationship rather than independence. Basic human problem is independence. Independence from God, independence from others. Independence is the essence of sin. And in our relationship with God, we're supposed to become dependent upon Him and interdependent on each other. And Paul brings this up really well when he's addressing the Corinthians. Like, you know, how can the hand say to the eye, I don't have any need of you? I mean, it's interdependent. They need each other. So as the relationship develops an interdependence, you know, I trust Jill for doing stuff, she trusts me for doing stuff, then there's a higher degree of unity than would be possible if each of us insisted on having our own territory and our own little kingdom over which only we rule. So this blending I'm not sure if I should call it personalities, rights or whatever, is really what creates a higher level of relationship. And unfortunately, I think Gottman tends to miss that. He focuses more on these externals. He mentions values, but it's more like valuing things over ideals. Sure. Okay, interdependent is when each person brings something to the table and they build towards some bigger objective. Codependent, coming from a family where I've witnessed some codependent relationships, is one person lives irresponsibly and they need the other person to basically pick up after them and make their life work. Well, the person who's doing the picking up and enabling the other person gets their worth and value from the fact that they're needed. So the first person needs the second, and the second needs the first. And the first person actually gets worth and value from the fact that somebody will take care of me. And the one who's doing the taking care of is enabling the person basically to do behaviors that are usually very damaging. Normally you find codependence in any substance abuse or drug or alcohol related problem, where the most difficult hurdle to overcome is partner who sabotages a person's recovery attempts. Because, if they recover and they don't need me anymore, then what do I do with myself? Well, obviously they had no relationship with God where God gave them worth and value, so they needed to get their worth and value from the fact that they're helping this other person. Say, I'm such a good person to suffer through all this. You know, it's like, get real. Okay, another section that Gottman had in this, and it was actually buried in there, but I thought it was useful, is what I termed an early warning detector. It's basically, in a relationship, you want to keep your eyes and ears and heart peeled for things that are going to show that you're gauging in the negative behaviors. And he didn't actually go back to the negative behavior section, but he listed new ones. And if you find yourself being irritable, or you sense that the other person is irritable, then that is a sign that something is wrong and you need to do something. You need to talk. And then, of course, we all know how that conversation goes. What's wrong? Nothing. So, you know, that's not the answer to that one. If there's tension, if there's distance, if a person feels or senses that there needs to be escape, you know, one person wants to escape the relationship, something's wrong. If a person feels lonely in a relationship, or they're angry or out of touch, you have a cause for conversation. If one person is distracted in the relationship, they're not focusing on it, might be worth talking. If the normal difficulties of life escalate to big problems, we have a bigger problem. If someone feels hurt, if the relationship is no fun, if it's joyless, or if the other person is emotionally unavailable, all those are what he calls early warning signs that the relationship is going to be in trouble. And remember, this is the guy who can predict in, you know, 2 or 3 minutes of watching a couple interact with 90% accuracy whether or not they'll survive or fail down the road. In their follow-up counseling, one of the things he noticed that all the marriage masters did is what he calls the magic 5 hours. Now, most of these are actually applicable to a roommate situation. And as I've overheard how roommate relationships work out, the ones that tend to have really good relationships of mature Christians usually do most of these, with notable exceptions. But he added up the number of minutes a day, this guy's really big on the details, that they spent doing certain activities. And then he said the couples who had a more satisfying relationship, you know, 4, 8, and 10 years down the road, engaged in these 5 hours a week. So, first, as we call it, when they part, 2 minutes this takes. So what's coming up? What's on your calendar today? What can I pray for you? And I know that some of the roommate situations do that. And that just takes 10 minutes a week. It's not hard. Then when they come back at the end of the day, how was your day? Yeah, basically 10 minutes for debriefing. So what went on? And this is basically extending those love maps. You kind of know what's going on in their life, and you notice how they're responding to it, so you have a better understanding of the person. I remember when I was in grad school, they had a free phone. There's usually lines of guys there, and I'd always try to, get to it to give Jill a call just in the middle of the day to see how her day was going, because at the end of the day, there was a whole bunch of other stuff. And it just maintained the relationship, and we've kind of established that as a pattern for our relationship. But so when they leave, when they come back, that takes some time. Spending 5 minutes appreciating a person 7 days a week is actually a really good thing. So it's like looking for something that you appreciate or value and expressing that to the person helps build a relationship. It's not too hard. Now, if a person is bitter or resentful towards the other person, they won't do this. It's that simple. When I go back and look at the notes on nurture your fondness and admiration, you won't want to give a person value because they are somehow hurting or harming you. So bitterness is really destructive of a relationship, and you need to resolve the cause of it. Seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness to the other person. All right, now we go to the non-roommate things. The top line is, any roommates could do that, but he called show the person affection. Takes 5 minutes, 7 days a week. He said, kiss away the minor irritations. So just, there are all these minor irritations that come up, and basically the mindset needs to be, is the whole relationship worth these minor irritations? It's like, which is more important? Would I rather have the relationship or this minor irritation? And basically he said show some affection to the person. There are ways you can do that. And then his last item was 2 hours a week, just go on a date. And he said use that time to broaden your love maps of the person, find out what's going on, finding out what their plans are, to have opportunity to turn towards, to catch up on things that were missed during the hectic time of the week. People who did that had a good relationship. Those who didn't, don't. it's really relatively simple. It's not hard. And you can try this at home. Okay, so doing all these things creates shared meaning. You basically get a greater degree of commonality. And commonality, in one sense, is good because you feel less threatened when there's commonality. Intimacy is a form of commonality. And, you know, it's nice. And it leads to a stable relationship. And that was his big criteria. Is it stable? However, there's so much more than stable. Roman numeral 2, why settle for stable when you can have sublime? Sublime is one of those words that look like it means under, but basically taking the stuff that's under and moving it to above everything else. And you can have a unified relationship that brought joy to the participants as well as God, according to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Philippians 2 we looked at last week. So I dug up something under A from the toil marriage material and B from the toil friendship material. And because I like the way they were expressed then. The first one is admire, accept, and appreciate God's perfect gift to you. I did this originally in the context of a marriage. And I used a verse out of Proverbs 18:2. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But as I thought about it, that's also kind of true from roommate situations. That God has arranged situations for your benefit, and you basically need to accept that God has put this person into my life for my benefit. And you need to accept and appreciate the fact that God has let this person into your life. To do that, you need to adjust your expectations, you need to accommodate some of the failings of the other person, and you need to basically affirm the differences. Yeah, they're different, but maybe that's a good thing. There's a book called, you've all heard the premise that opposites attract, but Jack and Carol Mayhall, now people who put together Marriage Takes More Than Love, also wrote a book as a follow-up called Opposites Attack. And it's basically, I think people fail to understand the fact that a relationship is basically a team, and a team, not everybody does the same thing. They do things that are different. So you need to appreciate that, appreciate the different perspective. I'm an end big picture person. Jill is a detail person. At times it could bother either of us that the other doesn't see what we see. However, I really appreciate the fact that she sees things that I don't see, and maybe the feeling's mutual. We're a team, we both see things from different perspectives, and that helps us function better as a team. So, one of the verses that underscores this is Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So God has allowed the people in our lives for our benefit. All the things that come into our lives, including people, are for our benefit. We need to figure out how he wants us to benefit from it. One of the things that we have to do as believers is give an account for our time here on earth at the Bema Seat of Christ. And one of the things I think we need to be good stewards of is the relationships that he's entrusted to us. Be they co-workers, friends, neighbors, you know, roommates, church members, the works. One of the things that prevent us from doing this accept and appreciate stuff is disillusionment. And disillusionment comes from disappointment, which leads to fault finding, which leads to reduced love and attraction. That starts eroding the relationship, you avoid the person, you get angry, there's detachment, there's isolation, there's separation. Well, boom, that was from the toil material, but it's the same pattern, more or less, from his roadblocks to ruin of a bad relationship up above. A line that I found in psychologicalselfhelp.net, chapter 6, that I thought was really useful, is it's an unending task of true lovers to be sure that the fun and affection outweigh the boredom and resentment. Now, the guy who put together psychological self-help is not a believer, he's an atheist. He's really good at collating research, and his principle, I think, is very valid, that it's a task that never ends, where you have to make sure that the relationship has more positives than negatives. But notice that his view of how most relationships are is they're marked by boredom and resentment. Resentment has no place in a Christian relationship. If it's sin, it needs to be, you know, named, forgiven, and dealt with. Bitterness and resentment are the same thing, and we're supposed to put them away. That's the fault. The default is we're bitter and resentful. That's why I looked at a couple weeks ago, passage in Ephesians says, put away bitterness. Put away that stuff to have a good kind of relationship. But on the positive side, there are those little irritations, and you need to make sure that the fun part outweighs the negative part. Gottman mentioned, to go back to pick up a quote from him I thought was good, 85% of the people who have problems have critical backgrounds. In other words, they were brought up being told, you can't do anything right. Oh, you did that wrong. Right? So they were criticized. And that leads to an inability to appreciate oneself, and it leads to an inability to appreciate others. Because you're still running those parental tapes. And as a result, you don't love yourself, you don't accept yourself. And if you can't love and accept yourself, you're not going to love and accept others. It's that simple. So you need to recognize, in Christ, you're pretty good. And you're in the process of becoming far, far better than you've ever been before. And you can also extend some of that grace to others as well and appreciate them. One of the things that I've seen in a couple of things I've read is that people are unable to accept appreciation from their spouse because their self-image is, oh, I'm not worthy. So one of the first principles that I came up with on this is, in order to be a good friend with someone else, you need to be a good friend with God, because in that, worth and value get bestowed. You do what pleases God, and you can feel good about it. And then you can say, God likes me because I am seeking him. Not perfectly, but, you know, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep walking after him. And, you know, just think of the 12 disciples when Jesus was here on earth. Were these guys perfect? Far, far, far from it. But at least they were willing to follow him to the next town. That gave them worth and value. Hebrews 13:21 says, God is able to make you complete in every good work to do his will. God gives you all you need to do his will, by working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The rest of the verse goes on to say. So God is able to give you the stuff to do his will that's pleasing to him. And each of us should have echoing in our brain chamber, well done, good and faithful servant. This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And if you're not doing anything that would cause you to hear that, you need to start doing the stuff that would make you hear that. Yeah, it makes sense. Is God pleased with you? If he's not, do something about it. Colossians 1 gives you some things about, you know, this is what's pleasing to God. Start doing some of those things. Then God's pleased with you. You can feel good about yourself, and then you can extend that to others. I grew up in a situation where one of my parental units didn't have enough worth and value to extend it to anyone else. And, you know, child of alcoholic parents in the Depression, it's understandable as to why she felt that way, but eventually people should grow out of this stuff so they can extend worth and value to others. And you do that by growing in Christ. So you need to adjust your sights, accommodate the difficulties, affirm the differences, and really appreciate the fact that God has allowed the relationships that you have for your benefit. Then you're on your way to building a decent relationship. To do that, this comes out of the toil friendship stuff, you need to invest in each other and in a common cause. It's totally apart from marriage, the idea of investing in another person. We build in another person, they build in us, we're both richer from the experience. What's so hard about that? And also there's the whole common cause thing, which we as Christians should share. We want to see our Lord glorified. We want other people to know about him. We work together to help people come into a saving and sanctifying relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a worthwhile cause to invest in. By the way, that's also why we're here on earth. From his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis's quote is worth repeating. I did this previously and cut it down for this time. But he says, where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, be, I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. If that's the case, no friendship can arise, although affection, of course, may. This isn't the thing where he says we picture lovers face-to-face and friends side-by-side, because friends are looking at the same thing, be they dominoes or white mice or whatever. It goes on to say, there would be nothing for the friendship to be about, and a friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere have no fellow travelers. So one of the things in toil that I help people try to do is get a purpose for their life and start fulfilling it. Pleasing God, finding out why He has you on this planet and working in that direction. And then you become a person of worth and value. You are no longer, you know, a protoplasmic life form. You are now a servant of the Most High God. And you are carrying out His will here on earth. And you should be doing that with others. So I'll get down to when I get to goals. It's one of the goals that should happen in all relationships is how can we work on loving others? That's what it's supposed to be. And it's not a solo competition sport. It's a team sport. A little blurb from the scriptures. Friends can be bought. The idea behind this is that you need to invest, and investing costs sometimes. But Jesus said in Luke 16:9, I say to you, make yourself friends by the riches of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So basically, use the stuff and resources that you have to have an influence on others, and basically get into heaven, so when you get to heaven, they'll be joining you there. Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated by his neighbor, the rich has many friends. It's basically you need to invest all that you have in others. Yeah, it's a basic Christ-following principle. Common objectives make friends, even in the negative sense. Pilate and Herod used to be enemies, but they were made friends together by their opposition to Jesus Christ. The modern-day proverb for this is, politics makes strange bedfellows. But it's the idea of a common cause brings people together. And we as believers should have real common cause in Christ. You know, what are we about? We are here on this planet, in this city, as lights to guide people towards our Savior. And that, you know, should cause friendships to develop. Psalm 119:63, the psalmist says, I am a companion of all them that fear you. I am a friend of all them that fear you, and of them that keep your precepts. I mean, anybody whose purpose in life is to walk with God, they're my friend. You know, it's like, I want to help them. I want to help them succeed, because that's what my God wants, and that's why I'm on the planet. And that should be our perspective. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And when difficulties come up, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You know, it's like, forgiveness, cleansing, you're good to go. So, one of the principles of having a better relationship, both with roommates and even within marriage, is you're investing in each other and in some common cause. Something where a couple or people just invest in themselves, it's like kind of a small relationship, it's not a good package. But the whole idea of a community and extending the love of Christ to others is what makes life richer. And last but not least on the outline is grow with godly goals. This I took off the toil marriage stuff, but it's equally applicable to relationships. You need to create something, you need to build something, you need to grow, and if you don't have goals, it's not going to happen. Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you'll also reap. So think about it for a minute or two. What kind of things are you sowing in your relationships? You know, it's springtime. That's when people sow seeds. Think about what you're sowing. Think about what thoughts, what actions, what activities, attitudes, all those things are going into the relationship, and what are they going to grow up to be? You know, if you sow self-centeredness, what are you going to reap? You know, you're not going to reap something that's good. You're not going to enjoy it. You're basically sowing radishes, not strawberries. So to sow good stuff, you need to think about goals, individual goals. You know, we're as a body are good as that. Corporate goals. You and your roommates. What's your goals as a group? You and your spouse. What's your goal? You and your family. What's the corporate goal? We as a body of believers. You know, what are our goal? What are we headed towards? Because whatever we're sowing is what we're eventually going to wind up reaping. You should be sowing goals that relate to spiritual maturity, which is becoming more like Christ. Sowing goals that relate to ministry. You should have some social and recreational leisure goals. And even some goals for an accountability, some life friends that are going to help you during the rest of their time here on earth. Those things really help a relationship develop because it's about something. It's going somewhere. If the relationship is just about the other person and you affirm me and I affirm you, that's going to get old. But if they actually look what we built, look what we have to show for the interaction that we've had on this planet, that's something that's really worthwhile. Okay, I left a bunch of questions down below before I get to them. Any questions that you have for up above? Yeah, Gaynell.
I always interpreted Proverbs 14:20 actually as a bad thing. You said something completely different. I never thought of this verse that way. I always thought the poor is hated by the neighbor because there was like a lack of respect. They, you know, thought of them lazy or, you know, dirty or whatever. And the rich have many friends as if they, you know, people like them because they have money and, you know, friends were bought and that sort of thing. But this does not mean that.
I think that's an accurate, allowable interpretation of it. Proverbs tells you the way life is. This is a fact of life.
But if I understood what you just said, it was to sort of use resources or things to sort of help maybe build friendships so that you can minister. So is that what that's saying, though, that the rich have many friends because they have those resources to build them?
Well, you have to go to the second level. Rich have friends. How'd they get them? Because they spread around their wealth. In part. You know, a miser doesn't have many friends, but someone who uses the resources they have to reach out to others has friends.
So it's a good thing, not a bad thing.
That's the other way of looking at it, right? This is the fact of life. Now, two applications. What's the application for it? You know, should you basically go and, you know, hate the poor and be friendly to the rich? Well, you know, some people would say that could be the application of it. But the idea of using, one of the biblical principles that's even broader, is using the stuff you have to influence others.
So would you be using your riches to then make friends with the poor?
You can do it with your neighbors. Anyway.
I actually have this homeless friend guy by where I used to live, and he literally sits on the stoop. I've known him for over 3 years. We have regular conversations. Hey, how are you doing? How's it going? Oh, my dog. Like, we actually have a normal conversation. And I happened to be in that neighborhood yesterday with a friend, and he was there. And like, hey, I haven't seen you so long. How are you? And it's like this regular homeless guy, and my girlfriend was outside of her mind, you know, like, how, why are you even talking to this person? I'm like, I know him, you know what I mean? So is this then, not, I'm not rich, but to him, clearly, you know, whatever, I'm just saying, like, is then, am I supposed to be making a friend with the poor, or is that actually weird as she thought it was?
Okay, number one, it's not weird. Number two, the verse doesn't say, hate the poor, you know, obviously not. The verse doesn't even say, help the poor. It just gives the fact of life, that the rich have friends. And the point that I want to make is one of the reasons they do is they use their resources to help develop the friendships. That was how I use that verse. It has different applications as well. Fiona, you had a question.
I wanted to ask about how trying to apply this principle to, you know, work settings, because working for workers, it seems our community is we work for the same boss and the same company. But other than that, each of us, some of us, probably have to compete with each other to go up. And how do you invest in them? And what should be the way?
What's the question?
How do you apply some of these principles in work relationships? Because she has co-workers that are competitive, and you have to compete with each other to advance. So how do you apply some of these principles to your coworkers? They have the same boss, they work for the same company. Does the commonality stop there? Well, some people, like, you know, Natalie works on a team where they are trying to sell a product, or did. And you know, there's a common objective, and emphasizing the common objective is actually a function of leadership. When Jill worked for IBM, they came up with a definition of leadership in teams, which the leader was the person who could generate, communicate, and sustain commonality of purpose. So having a common purpose and getting that sustained, generated, and communicated and sustained is a function of leadership. It's also in the best interest of the other people. The basic premise that you have to approach work with is your job is to love people, to do what's in their best interest. Now, that doesn't mean it's in their best interest, nor in your employer's best interest, for you to slack off so they get ahead. You know, but the idea is that a person who is going to be helping others be successful, not at the expense of their own work responsibility, but a person who would reach out and help someone else is going to be more of a friend of them. And smart management actually notices who it is who's making people successful, and they're the people who get promoted, because a major task of leaders is to make the people underneath you successful, to maximize their output for the benefit of the company and stock options. Used to be shareholders, but that's, yeah. So your basic premise in going into your workplace is, I want to love the person, I want to do what's in their best interest, which is what love is. So how do I make them successful? And you know, in some cases, it might be letting them reap the negative consequences of their actions, not covering for them so they stop bad behavior. I mean, it's a really complex, bigger issue than this topic. But you're not going to be able to do this as well with your coworkers, because they have a very different value system. Some of them don't even have a value of the company's prosperity and success. You know, it's like basically a real good employee wants to make the company successful because they realize they profit from that as well. But you know, that doesn't always happen. So you're not going to have as close a relationship with like that, vis-a-vis this stuff, as you would with, you know, other people.
Is relationship, relational competition bad?
I don't think so. Is relational competition bad?
So, in other words, I prefer to be in an environment where you're competing with people that you know. Because I think it fosters you to grow and become better at what you do, and to tweak your mind at certain things.
Yeah,
I should be putting more there.
Well, one of the things that I see in the team policy debate that the guys are in is every debate they have to win as a team, but they also compete against each other for speaker points. And they want each other to succeed because they to do their best. And the team does better when the individual people do better, yet they're still, you know, striving. And it's a good thing. Competition is good because it brings forth a much higher level of performance than you get otherwise. Yes, under communism and socialism, you have minimal performance. Under capitalism, where a person reaps the consequences of their efforts, usually, if the law is in place and people are just, then you have a much higher output. So yeah, competing against people you know, in one sense, is good. And it's really striving for excellence. And striving for excellence is a good thing. It's one of the great Greek virtues. But sometimes people strive for excellence at the expense of others, and they get their worth and value from the fact that I'm better than you. And that just loses, you know, interpersonally, it loses from God's perspective. You know, it just, that's not good. Yeah, Gary.
Question about Ephesians 4:26. That's the first I think about both. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and will give place to the devil. I want to make sure I understand this verse correctly. What I think it means is that it's okay sometimes to be angry. Something happens, you can have an anger response to it. You have to make sure that even if you have that emotional response, you do not do anything that is sin, that is against one of God's commandments. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So you should really try hard not to be angry the next day. At the end of the day, you pray, you forgive the other person, you ask God for forgiveness for things that you've done wrong yourself, so that you really do not go, the sun doesn't go down when you're still angry, basically. And then it says, nor give place to the devil. And I think
Yes. I think that's pretty accurate. Does God get angry? Yeah. He does. Does God sin? All right. So, and when anger is not incompatible with sin, piece one. Okay. Then piece two is some people actually translate that verse, in your anger, don't sin. So that means there's a form of anger, or even be angry. You're allowed to get angry. It's the initial response to something, but don't sin. How do you sin? By letting it continue to where it affects the relationship. That particular passage in Ephesians 4 is in the context of a whole bunch of commands by Paul, which says, don't do this, do this, here's why. It's a whole section in there. And you could summarize them by saying, don't engage in self-centered behavior. Engage in other-centered behavior, and here's why. Because it builds the body. So, in your anger, don't sin by letting it continue to such an extent where it disrupts the body. Don't let the sun go down. The other way of expressing that is resolve the thing quickly. If you want to be a literalist about it, it's before nightfall. And yeah, that's really good, because otherwise you start shaping your whole behavior and actions towards the other person where you want to avoid them and you want to hurt them as opposed to love them and help them. And then if you don't resolve it quickly, you give a toe hold or claw hold or hoof hold, depending on your imagery, for Satan to come in. In the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit is there always seen as creating and building unity in the body, and Satan is there always trying to disrupt unity in the body. So by letting there be unresolved anger in a relationship, Satan does come in. Satan comes in, one of the biggest avenues that Satan comes into a person's life is through bitterness and resentment. Major, major avenue. It's like, you know, highway, center, Satan enter here. You know, it's like because of the bitterness. And he will come in and disrupt the unity that God intended for the body. So, yeah, anger can be a legitimate response. You can work on changing the filters by which you perceive things and express things so that you don't have, you know, an overly angry response. And when you realize that you are angry, then you need to resolve it. You know, ask forgiveness. You know, you get an adrenaline rush when you get angry over something, right? Well, that eventually needs to get resolved. And it's, you know.
And the first, I apply it both to relationship with somebody else, but also to myself. If I've done something wrong, I used to really trouble myself and be angry with myself for days and days. I didn't do this better, etc. But now I think I also should apply this to myself. Say, okay, I've done something wrong. And the day I confess to God, I ask for forgiveness for what I've done wrong, and then that's it. Otherwise, I can get bitter against myself. That's probably not a good thing either.
Right. A lot of that is a result of our parental tapes or something where we basically beat up on ourselves much more than God was. I mean, do we have a higher standard than God? If God forgives us and we don't forgive ourselves, we're basically saying, I'm better than God. So God, if we confess it, God forgives it. All right, that's it. That's what he does. That's his job. And he's not unemployed. He's got a very good job there. It's very secure. He's going to forgive the world, you know, when everybody seeks confession. We sometimes, and I see this a lot in the literature, don't want to forgive ourselves because just the way we were brought up. And if we're there busy kicking ourselves for something that God has already forgiven, are we any good to God, any use to God? No. God forgives it. All right, now let's get on with it. There's a life to be lived. But, you know, based on the way we've brought up, sometimes we have a bad response. Yeah, Steve. The question, for those of you who haven't seen it, is number two. Why are we sometimes more interested in meeting new friends rather than building something beneficial with our used friends? New and used. Problem is, because used friends aren't as bright and shiny, we go into the relationship with the expectation, oh, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be better. It's the whole silver bullet syndrome. This one's going to be different, this is going to be good. The other ones, we've noticed the flaws, And we think, it's not going to work. And so you think, oh, it's going to be better. Oh, it's. I mean, the eternal optimist who always thinks that, oh, it's going to be better. Well, eventually the eternal optimist has to grow up. Now, optimism is a good thing. You need to expect the best. You need to be grateful. It's one of the points I actually skipped over in Roman numeral 2, just above B, half empty or, we're thankful. We need to be thankful for the stuff we've got, and we need to build it. Now, Steve mentioned, is that a symptom? Yeah, it's a symptom that we aren't really doing our relationships well if we are always on the quest for new relationships, because we never get deep enough to build something. It's just, sandcastles on the beach kind of stuff, thinking that it's going to be an enduring thing. So, there's, someone said, it's, I can't remember the exact quote, but it takes really a great lover to be faithful to the same spouse for, decades. It doesn't take much of a lover to, have a one-night stand. It's the whole complex of what goes into building a relationship. So we tend to be more interested in meeting new friends because our current ones aren't going well. This other piece that you mentioned there is, how do you know? You might want to think about, what is the fruit of the relationship? Yeah, it's okay, I got this relationship. What's the fruit of it? And is it, just some temporal whipped cream? Or is it, something that is reproductive? And I think if you look at what you get out of the relationship, how the relationship, dynamics work, like each of you put something into the relationship, but what comes out of it? If you just examine, what's the fruit of the relationship? You probably have a good answer to that question. Other thoughts on that one? Number two? Yeah.
Can you expand more about the fruit of the relationship? Like, what does that look like?
Okay. Fruit of a relationship is, on the whipped cream level, is it something sweet? It's actually fattening and not good for you. And it doesn't lead to anything that is long-term beneficial. It's just a temporal fix, temporal need that got met. A better fruit is something that a need gets met in such a way that the person can go and meet someone else's need. It has this reproductive quality to it. God gets glorified through it. A whipped cream relationship, it's sweet, it's nice, but, where's God in the picture? Where's my purpose for living on this planet in that picture? All it is need gratification. It could be, I got my need for excitement. Okay, there, it was met. Okay, so you had your need for excitement met. What kind of fruit is that? It's not fruit. It's not reproductive. You don't go out and try to replant need for excitement in other people's lives. But, need for growth, understanding, awareness, becoming more like Christ, bringing glory to God. If those things come out of the relationship, then that's decent fruit. People become more Christ-like. That's one of God's objectives. That's good fruit. If any of the fruit of the Spirit stuff, Corey and Misty and others are studying, comes out of the relationship, that's good fruit. But, just whipped cream, it's froth. And one of the funny things about whipped cream is you just let it sit there, it just collapses back down. Might taste good, but it's not long-term.
My other thought on that is, I can't help but wonder if often people might switch friends when they see that friend actually can start to see through them, start to really get to know them or start to see their flaws. And so they may potentially want to move on to other people so that they just always are still seen in this good light or something like that.
Say it isn't so. That happens?
I think it happens.
Oh, my.
I think that person's getting too close to me or two. I think men do this in dating relationships.
No!
They know me too well. There's a challenge. They're questioning my values, my things, what I'm doing, what I'm up to. Why are they asking why I'm doing this or doing that? And then they'll potentially go see my friends.
Yeah, if you go back to the toil friendship thing, one of the first points on relationships, is it a masquerade ball or is it a mountain climb? And a masquerade ball only exists with masks and externals. And that's the sum total of most worldly relationship. People put on a mask so they would, basically be attractive. And you have to have the music and the dancing and the food and all the other things to make the thing happen. And as soon as the music stops, the thing's over. As long as the external supports, they run out of food and booze, boom, there's no party anymore. So that's a masquerade ball kind of relationship. And that's what most relationships are about. A Christian relationship is more of a mountain climb relationship, where we are headed up the mountain together. We're fellow travelers to a destination. And we encourage each other and pull each other along and, you know, meet each other's needs in the process. And it's very real because people sweat and stink on a, you know, on a mountain climb. But you don't say, oh, you stink. I'm not, you know, hike with you. It's, you know, there's this thing. We're going to get up together. All right. So, yeah, that's the contrast between those kind of things. And a lot of relationships are like that. So when they get to know us, and we're not happy with ourselves, and we're not happy being exposed, we go find another group of friends to try to use. One of the bad relationships objectives is I use other people to meet my needs, as opposed to I serve other people to meet their needs. But I can't serve other people to meet their needs unless God is meeting my needs first. So that led to the second premise, that in order to be good friends with others, you got to be a good friend with God. It's just, you know, back to life. Question number one. Are you? Yeah, go ahead, Corey. Sure, no.
Disillusionment.
Yeah,
it's under.
Yeah, that was in there somewhere, right?
So, does that generally stem from faulty expectations or realistic expectations that
both
matter?
Oh, wow, disillusionment.
Or disappointment, you know, I guess that's stage one of disappointment. So, does it generally tend to be like 80% we have just faulty expectations or how we?
I haven't thought about that one. Anybody ever any spent time cogitating on that one?
It's disillusionment in what context?
Well, in relationships, there's disillusionment. Does it come from unrealistic expectations that were not met or realistic expectations that were not met? Either way, expectations weren't met.
I think so, realistic. In my mind, I always perceive it as realistic. Like, I always think, well, I don't understand. Let me still say this. Because I always say, I don't understand why they don't say it like this or why don't they do this? The way you want to say it. I expect that there's going to be.
She talks that fast at home? Wow.
But I don't get it. I'm like, I don't understand why someone would ever do that or ever say that. So, like, I have a certain expectation potentially going in, and to me, it just seems ridiculous if they wouldn't see that or not know that or not know how to say that in the right way or whatever. So, for me, I guess my disillusionment would come in a false set of expectations.
Yeah,
or realistic expectations, actually, that. They were not meeting properly.
A lot of the stuff you see in Christian relationships, you know, literature, is to have no expectations and you'll never be disappointed. But I have a problem with that because particularly when you get to a marriage, when two people covenant and vow things to each other, you should expect their fulfillment. Otherwise, they defrauded you. In a roommate situation, if you come to an agreement and people are honorable and keep their word, there's a level of expectation that gets created, which when not met is very disappointing. And one perspective is, oh, you should have no expectations. But wait a minute, it says let your yes be yes and your no be no. There should be an expectation created. That's what builds a relationship. You expect the other person to do X, Y, and Z or be X, Y, and Z, and they promise to be X and do X, Y, and Z. And X, Y, and Z don't happen, then you have a need for a discussion of trying to, that's not unity. So unity is similar expectations and fulfillment of those expectations. So I don't think it's possible to have a relationship without expectations. Like, you know, if I call up Steve and it's like, who are you? You know, I expect that he would, you know, at least remember my name. Well, when he's not busy. But yeah, you know, there's an expectation that's created where, you know, if that a relationship gets built on. So you
so
need
to answer realistic expectations that were not met?
Well, I think majority of them are disillusionment comes from unrealistic expectations. Because there's never a promise to have met those. Yeah, Steve.
I would think that you'd want to have high expectations, right? Because the Holy Spirit is working that person's life. You don't want to be saying that the expectation is here, right? You want to say the expectation is here, or at least maybe the better word is you hope that person is here. But if they disappoint, that's where you get into disillusionment. You have to kind of say, all right, well, maybe it's not time. Maybe I haven't done the right thing, whatever it is, and not to then display that, because if you feel it inside, they know you're just there's disillusionment, and so then you kind of hamper that relationship.
Yeah, one of the principles from Gottman or one of the statements that he said that I didn't highlight because I didn't want to raise your ladies' expectation of this thing, is that the more successful relationships have high expectations for the relationship, and they hold each other to a high standard. And the premise is a really good friend is not someone to whom you show your worst, but someone to whom you show your best. And they didn't tolerate any of the junk in a relationship. And there was, calling for a high level of mutual respect and a high standard for the relationship. And as a result, they had better quality relationships, as opposed to, well, let's just settle for the lowest common denominator kind of relationship.
And how do you do that if you have a high standard for a relationship and the other person doesn't seem to have a high standard, it's just have your status quo?
Well, there's this it's a book by Norman Wright that was like, I read it back before we got married 30 years ago, was Communication the Key to Your Marriage. And, everything I read in marriage, eventually there's, some communicational component. You have to talk. And if there is a disparate clash of values, I would value this, you value this, I have this expectation, you have this expectation, those all get worked through communication. There needs to be a talk about them. There needs to be the soft startup, the sensitivity of the other person. And you need to bring out, okay, we have this clash of expectations. Now, I don't know how most worldlings try to solve these things. Actually, yeah, I do. They solve in the art of compromise. We do it your way one week, my way the next week. But the biblical standard, I believe, is you compromise on what's right. You both go to say, well, what does God have to say about this? Is this a legitimate biblical expectation for a relationship that should be met? And if it's not, then if I held that expectation, I need to let go of it. And if I, if it is a biblical expectation, then the other partner needs to kind of step up to the plate and work on towards performing. So there needs to be a communication over the expectations. So there's unity. 1 Corinthians 1:10 said it's you have the same mind, the same judgment. So if you have different expectations for things, that means there's not unity on there, and that's the goal that you need to work towards. You work towards that through communication. Then the other piece that goes into it is under reduce, remove, and resolve sources of conflict. Changing yourself for your mate. One of the things we have in Christ is the ability to be different, to feel differently, to value different things. So one person really values this, the other one doesn't. Well, God can make it so you both value it, or you can download the value. If the value wasn't a great value, then maybe God will give him grace to have a diminished fulfillment of that value. And if the value is a great value, then God will give the other partner in the relationship the ability to step up and do their thing. But you have to communicate over it.
Isn't it okay at the end? I mean, not in a marriage situation, but other friendships. When you determine that there's not a unity or that you don't have the same values or the same interests and that sort of thing, and it just isn't going to be there, then
that's fine.
Friendships can just dissolve.
Friendships are usually about things, and they serve purposes. But if you want to build more lifelong friendships, if it's a biblical value, you should both be embracing it anyway. And then the preference stuff, all right, you're not interested in playing chess, that's fine. Our relationship will not be about playing chess because we both don't enjoy it.
I've had friendships that obviously lasted up to my current lifetime. I've had friends since I was literally a child, and then I've had friends people that I've met as an adult, and maybe they lasted a few years, but then we saw that we just were different and that we're not going to meet, I guess. And then those dissolve. And then there's ones that last forever and the ones that don't. And I don't think the goal has to be that any of them need to, because you already have the ones that are.
Right. I'm talking about building quality relationships that you do want to have endure. Not the, not the acquaintances. There's a difference between an acquaintance and a friendship.
Well, you don't know that they're an acquaintance, right? You begin a friend. You begin a relationship and you think it's going to become a friendship, a lifelong friendship. And you could be 3, 4, 5, 10 years into it. And then you realize, we are just not
you're heading in different directions.
5 years and it just dissolved because you just finally realize we're not in the same, same thing.
I totally agree. I think there's an ending point for some of them. Again, a good way to evaluate is, what's the fruit? What do we get out of this relationship? What do I put into it? What do I get out of it? It's a good way to do that. If a person, number three, isn't getting worth, value, and grace from pleasing God, where do they get it, and how do they extend it to others? Any thoughts on that? If they're not getting worth, value, and grace from pleasing God, where do they get it?
Their jobs.
Their jobs, other people being better than other people. All right, then how do they extend that to others? You can't. Bingo! Trick question. All right, that was it. Number one, you don't have to answer this directly, but are you satisfied with the quality of your relationships? What makes them satisfying, and what would make them more satisfying? So if you think through your relationships, is that a satisfying relationship? Well, why is it satisfying? And what could make it more satisfying? Just spend some time thinking through those. Number four, what kind of things have you done to build the relationships with those close to you? So at various times in our life, if we have a relationship, we've done something to make that relationship happen. One question is, are you still doing those things? And the why not? Frequently bitterness creeps in that causes us to stop doing things to please the other person, because they're not pleasing us, which means you need to go back to resolving bitterness and forgiveness. And last but not least, what goals can you set to achieve deeper, more intimate, and more satisfying relationships? And what will keep you from achieving those goals? If you want to have great relationships, they don't happen, you have to build them. So what do you do to build them? You got to know people, you got to spend time exploring, you know, what's going on in their life. You need to basically eventually get from that to communication over shared values and convictions. What's really important in your life? Where are you headed? How are you going to get there? What helps you get there? How can I help you? Those are the kind of conversations that should happen as relationships develop and reach full flower. Last call for questions?
Going once. I guess I shouldn't ask this because it shows a little bit my ignorance about toil. Is there something in toil about specific goals for friendships?
Under the relationships heading of toil, there is a whole section on friendships. Under the friendships, I have a section called 7 Places to Keep a Dead Friend and 10 Commandments for Relationships. You flip those around because they're all stated in the negative, and you'll actually get a set of goals out of them. So, there's a bunch of material on that. Could help. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is relational. Thank you that you've reached out to establish a relationship with us when we were totally undeserving and unworthy of your love. Thank you for dealing with the problems that keep us from you by sending Christ to die for our sin. On the basis of his death, you forgive us and accept us as your children. And thank you that you continually work in drawing us to yourself, that you want a deep, intimate, unified relationship with us, that you want us to be able to know you as the Lord Jesus knows you. Thank you, too, that you have high standards for our relationships with each other, and that you also make available to us all the grace we need to make that happen. I pray we would be a people who avail ourselves fully of your grace, draw upon your power and strength to do the things that are pleasing to you. Thank you. As a byproduct of that, we have great relationships with each other. And I pray that those relationships would overflow to those outside this body for your glory's sake. Thanks for our food. I pray you bless our fellowship together. All in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just before you break, for those of you who are staying, the ladies,